Good evening, everybody. And turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 1. We'll take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This simply means if you have any current sin in your heart at this time, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you are teachable. If there's anything bothering you or distracting you, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems or difficulties, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege that you've given us again today to have the time to sit before your word and to grow in grace and knowledge, to gain knowledge and wisdom. We thank you that week by week you fill our souls with your truth, and that through the victory of your Son that you have found a way in your amazing grace to convey that kingdom and that victory to each and every one of us on an individual basis. We do thank you that you have provided by means of that in terms of grace, not our works. And we do ask, Father, that you challenge us in this area again tonight and enlighten. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So just a quick review to catch us up to where we are, where we left off last night in Ephesians chapter 2, in that certainly as Christ has displayed his power over demons, able to cast them out, and all the power he displayed over life, over darkness, over falsehood, etc., etc., he has conveyed that to us. Now, certainly, though, before our faith in him, our souls were once, as unbelievers before we accepted Christ as Savior, our souls were once under the control of the strong man. And so that's what's in view in the first three verses of Ephesians 2. So Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead spiritually. Of course, this means spiritually, not physically. That's the problem. Physical death is not a problem. Spiritual death is. In your trespasses and sins. So because of our sin, because of our transgression of the command of God, we, all of us, are born spiritually dead. Physically alive and spiritually dead. So that means we're unable to understand and appreciate the spiritual things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that to the unbeliever, to the natural-minded man, the things of God are foolish. He considers them foolish. He possesses no spiritual life. He can do nothing in of himself to please God. No man of good works or altruism or morality does impress God. None of it impresses God, even though it might impress other people. Just as a person physically dead does not respond to physical stimuli, so a person spiritually dead does not respond at all to spiritual stimuli. His spiritual faculties do not exist, and they will not exist until God makes him alive. Now, God will make him alive through the baptism of God the Holy Spirit when he believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and of course, that is all based on his work on the cross. So spiritual death is separation from God. The wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. It applies to the unsaved moral man, the unsaved immoral man. It doesn't matter. Their lifestyle doesn't matter. Why does a sinner behave like a sinner? Because it is his nature. And that is what's going to come up in verse 3. The believer is not sick. He is dead. Christ displayed his power over death physically. And by resuscitating three individuals, there could be more, but there's only three that are recorded in the scripture. But the unbeliever doesn't need resuscitation. If he dies again as an unbeliever, he still ends up in the lake of fire. Rather, everybody needs resurrection, not resuscitation, resurrection. But Christ, in resuscitating people, displays his power. That's why casting out demons displays his power. So he displays the kingdom of God, and at the cross, he gives that kingdom to mankind. And so, does he have power over death? Of course he does. But I won't if I don't believe in him. And if I believe in him, I am guaranteed resurrected, and in fact, I am resurrected, because my life is hid with Christ in heavenly places. And so I am resurrected. All of us spiritually are resurrected, which we all received spiritually at the moment we believed in Christ. So verse 2, verse 1 again, you were dead And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, so that's Satan. And you have the course or the system of the cosmos, which is his kingdom, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So there's a spirit of the world, and that is Satan's system, because he can only be at one place at one time. He can't influence everybody, but he has devised the system with perhaps millions, maybe even trillions of demons that are ministers of his system, and therefore he has devised the system in which it can influence everybody. And so that is the sons of disobedience. And as we noted last night, the world system is built for conformity. If you're going to succeed in the world system, you have to conform to the world system. You have to conform to the system. But the system is broken, and anyone who conforms to it does not succeed, although it might seem like it materialistically or outwardly. Within, spiritually, they can do nothing, because again, in verse 1, they are dead. So since the system is broken and evil, no one ever succeeds in it. But God has brought another system. All right, so the broken system has been replaced with God's system. So the kingdom of darkness, the broken system, has been replaced with the kingdom of God, which is the perfect system. But when we were unbelievers, verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived. Now in verse 2, we have the world system, conformity to the world system or the course of the world, and we also have Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Those are two of our enemies. And then in verse 3 is introduced the lust of our flesh, which is the sin nature. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. It is our nature to be sinners because of our fall, even as the rest, which means all, immoral, moral, ascetic, licentious, all are involved in the mix of unbelievers. So in verse 2, we have the world system and Satan with his kingdom of darkness, and in verse 3, we have the flesh. So we see here in verses 1 through 3, our death and our three enemies, Satan and the kingdom of darkness, the world system, and the old sin nature. Why does the sinner behave like a sinner? It is his nature. This does not justify sin at all. And sin is evil and God hates it. He makes it very clear in his word that he absolutely hates it. But by nature, our sin nature behaves badly. And when it is in control of us, we behave badly. We think badly. We act badly. We speak badly. And shockingly, at times, because people think, and you know, it happens to all of us, especially when you've been in the God system for a while, you say, you know, I expected better of myself. Please. That is the system of the world sneaking in again. Just acknowledge the sin to the Father, recover, move on, forget it. You are in control. You are under the control of your flesh, and the flesh is built for wrath, and all of it is dead now. You've been identified with Christ in his death and burial in Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And so, does it condone it? Does it justify it? No. We do wrong, we do wrong. So be it. But that's our nature. But that nature has been crucified. And so we are brand new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and we should walk as such. As we walk as such, at times we're going to find ourselves in the flesh and behaving badly. Yeah, don't be shocked. And honestly, don't be disappointed, because that is the nature showed itself. And it's a good reminder at times. Again, I'm not condoning it. You know, we all hate it. But it's a good reminder of where you've come from and what Christ has delivered you from. That, yeah, you were born on the wrong side of the railroad tracks, and Christ took you on the other side. Now, so be it. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can the leper change his spots? No. Neither can an unbeliever make himself righteous. No one can. Can the law make a man righteous? No. All of us have been born fallen, dead spiritually, and separate from God, and we need outside help. Only God can make us righteous and holy, and that was accomplished through the work of his Son on Calvary. Everything leading up to Calvary, therefore, is an ultimate display of his power. But then, on the cross, the world saw the ultimate display of his love. And I love this point. I mean, that's why I repeated all of this from last night. Before the cross, the kingdom of God was embodied in Christ. At the cross, the kingdom of God was given to men through faith without cost. This, for me, has absolutely tied together the ministry of our Lord with the cross of our Lord. What he did for those 3 years and what it culminated to. Now, his mission was the cross. And I've heard many people ask this, and legitimately I've asked this. You know, why doesn't he just expedite himself to the cross? Why doesn't he go to the cross at 12 years old? You know, why go through all this time, this 3 years of walking from Judea up to Galilee, back to Judea, back up to Galilee, to Perea, to Decapolis, where he spent some time out there in the eastern part of the country on the other side of the Jordan? Why did he go all to these places? I mean, couldn't his disciples have spread the gospel for him? Couldn't he have told them, say, here's exactly what I want you to teach. He gets to the cross, bypasses all the trials and the pain of his ministry and the unfairness of it all, and just gets it over with. Why? Because he is going to, in his ministry, display publicly the kingdom of God in him. And by such, he shows his power over demons, his power over death, his power over sickness, his power over nature. He's going to show that to us. His power over everything, his power over false doctrine, his power over legalism, his power over idolatry, his power over everything. He's going to reveal that publicly, that the kingdom of God is embodied in me and all of God's opposition is crushed by me. The seed of the woman will bruise you on the head. Genesis 3:15, that's his ministry, is the embodiment of that. He's fulfilling it. And then when he gets to the cross, now through him and his substitutionary spiritual death, he gives that very power to mankind. You possess it. You all possess it, as I do. And it, you know, it's when you understand that you possess it, it's a very real challenge to walk in it and not to be just an observer of the kingdom of God, but to be a participant in the kingdom of God. There's a tremendous difference there. And we see that difference. The disciples were like, are you bringing your kingdom in now? Are we going to judge the tribes of Israel now? He said, no. You guys are going to go through all the earth spreading my word, and you're not going to be observers of the kingdom. You're going to be participants. So Christ plundered the strong man and set the captives free. So in verse 4, we have those two wonderful words, but God. So in verse 3, everything that's wrong with us and the world and with Satan and all the ugliness of God's opposition. And then in verse 4, we have but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love which he loved us. Are we saved because of the love of God? No. The love of God motivated God to become a man and go to the cross. We are saved by the grace and mercy of God. And so in his mercy, he does not give us what we do deserve. And in his grace, he gives us what we do not deserve. So, and I love, this is a wonderful distinction between the two words, mercy and grace. Mercy, withholding what we should get. Grace, giving what we shouldn't get. Right? So mercy, withholding what we deserve, what we should get. Grace, giving us what we don't deserve. And he has done both. And motivated by his love. Intrinsically, God is love. But when his love is related to his creatures, this is what comes out of that love. And so, and it's a wonderful challenge, and also just absolutely the way of the Christian way of life is for us to treat one another in this love. We live in God's love. We're commanded to. We're commanded to live in the love of God, the agape love of God. But when that love is communicated or in reference to or communicated to other people, we should also operate in mercy and in grace. Should I give you what you deserve? No. Should I give you what you don't deserve? Yes. Just like God does. Love one another as I have loved you. And by this love, in John 13, 34 and 35, all men will know you're my disciples. And so how are they going to know that because my love is in my heart, you know, it's my system of thinking. Well, the manifestation of that love is, I don't give you what you deserve, but I do give you what you don't deserve. I withhold what you deserve and I give what you don't. Graciously give and mercifully mercilessly withholds. I don't punish, judge. Does the person deserve judging? Maybe. Maybe so. I mean, according to the world system, they would say, yeah, that person deserves pain, torture, judgment, wrath. Do I do so? No. Mm-mm. That's in God's hands. All judgment is in God's hands. And you see, so there is a wonderful manifestation here of grace and mercy through God, which he will manifest through us who grow in grace and knowledge. So, again in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So we have here, alive. Well, we weren't physically dead. We were physically alive. We were spiritually dead. So now we're spiritually alive. Everybody who believes in Christ becomes spiritually alive. Well, what kind of life? Well, it's not an earthly life. It's not a biological life. It is a spiritual resurrection. And I like this term. I've decided to use it now. Spiritual resurrection, being alive together with Christ in position while on earth. And every believer has that. Now, the Bible makes no excuses for us not to take what we have in position and make it our experience. There's no caveat in the New Testament that says, well, all right, just settle for the position. Don't worry about the experience. You know, only a few of you are going to do it anyway. I mean, like, how many people are spiritually mature? Well, there's only a fraction of a percent, so don't worry about it. It's not the Bible would never say that. The Bible actually gives us, the New Testament gives us an accountability on the position that we have and that we should live in it. And so that's why I add to spiritual resurrection also living in that life while walking in the devil's world. And see, that's the ultimate that you can do, really, to Satan and the kingdom of darkness, God's enemies, is to actually walk in his kingdom, on his earth, and walk around here as one who is spiritually resurrected. And actually with you, in walking in that life, displaying the fact that Satan in this world system has been judged and it's over. It's just the time is just waiting, but the sentence is over. They're judged. And that you can, through the gospel, release captives, as Christ has. And a witness not only of your lips, but of your life, because you are living in that, what? Spiritual resurrection while you're here on this world, in this world. And I will show you exactly right now that this is all over the New Testament. Walking as one who is alive and not dead or asleep. The New Testament has much to say about living in time, in your spiritual resurrection, and not in the sleep or death that the world is under. Every unbeliever or every believer who is minus doctrine and in the world system lives dead and asleep. Paul writes of the life beyond dreams in Ephesians 3. So go to Ephesians 3:14. The New Testament has much to say about living in time in your spiritual resurrection and not in the sleep or death that the world is under. So he says in verse 13, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. In other words, for this reason I pray on behalf of the church. But for what reason? Well, let's see that. I'm glad you asked. Go to Acts chapter 9. We'll be back here. All of us should know our verses. You know, again, you don't have to memorize them. You don't have to know them word for word. But whatever your understanding of verses, you should know them in the context of why they're written. Why does Paul pray for the church the way that he does? Why does he pray in Ephesians 1 that I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened? Why? What motivates him to do so? Well, all of us have had this introduction. For what reason does Paul have such a heart? Why does he love others? Why is he willing to lay down his life for other people? What is the most important commodity in this world? Is it materialism? Is it the things of this world? Is it the objects of this world? If I took all the wealth of the world and combined it together in one bank account, would we say that that is the most important thing in this world? Or is it people? What did God die for I mean, what did Christ die for in the humanity of Christ? People. What is the most important commodity in this world? People. God uses people. God saves people. The materialism, all of it, every molecule that makes up everything in this world is going to be burned with fire in 2 Peter chapter 3. So, like all of us, there was a day when Paul met the Lord. For this reason, I pray for the church. Why? For this reason, I lose my life for the church, for the people of it, for the unbeliever and believer. How come? Because there was a day when I met the Lord. All of us have who have positive volition have had this day. All of us. Every one of you and me have met him. Now, I've had conversation with friends who said, and maybe me too, you know, I grew up in the Catholic Church. I remember there was a beautiful and bless the sacrament church on Academy Avenue in Providence, Rhode Island. That's the church that I grew up in. Behind the altar and all of that, there is this beautiful painting of angels and all the apostles, and there's a picture of, the painting is Christ is in the middle. And I always loved that painting. I always looked at Christ and thought, you know, what that guy's pretty cool. I could have been a believer when I was 5 or 10 years old. I don't know. But I wasn't introduced to him. I wasn't. I'm not talking about the day of your salvation. It might be or might not be the day of your salvation, the day that you met the Lord. But all of us who have positive volition have met him. And if you see him and see him for who he really is, then this thing switches on. Why others don't, I don't know. And I can't really say anything about them. I don't know about them. I don't know about the unbeliever. I don't know why someone is introduced to Jesus Christ and they say, absolutely not, I'd rather go it without him. I don't get it. But whatever, I'm not supposed to. What is important to all of us is the day that you met Jesus Christ. And when you saw him face to face and understood him, and of course I mean spiritually, your positive volition went on. And those people, you can't stop them. I was talking about the other night. People of positive volition who have met him, you can't stop them. No matter what happens, they will not quit. They will keep taking in the Word of God. They will keep moving forward. They will never quit on him, and they will be overcomers over all of this nonsense in this world and all opposition to God. And so Paul was a believer in the God of the Jews, was he not? He was a believer in Jehovah Elohim. He was a Pharisee. He knew the Old Testament scripture, but he rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so, on this day in Acts 9, on his way to Damascus, he meets him. Acts 9:1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. And these letters are warrants of arrest, to arrest Christians. So that if he found any belonging to the way, which is the plan of God, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So belonging to the way are those who are following Christ. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? Now he calls him Kyrios. And the reason being is because he believes this to be the voice of God. What else would it be? Paul absolutely thinks that this is God. He believes in God as a Jew. And that's why when the Lord God responds to him, he says, What? I am Jesus. Huh? He doesn't say I'm Jehovah. He doesn't say I'm Messiah. He gives the name of the humanity of Christ. I am Lord Jesus, the man. And that's who you're persecuting. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then he gives him orders. See, Christ doesn't mess around, right? As soon as you're introduced to him, he's like, okay, now I have orders for you. I have a field manual to give you. I have commandments for you to follow. I have a life for you to live. Let's not mess around. Let's get at it. And so he does with Paul. He says, But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And I love that because there's people who believe in collective salvation. In other words, unless we're all saved, no one's saved. And your president actually said that, has said that, and recorded as saying that several times. People who say that are way out of line. They're progressive people who don't understand truth. Salvation comes to each one individually, one by one. Christ comes to each one individually. That's why the other people don't see him. Could they have seen him? Sure. But he manifests himself to Paul alone. Because when you were saved, it was for you. When I was saved, it was for me. Whether you were in a group of people or you were all alone. When it happened to me, I was all, my introduction to Jesus Christ, I was completely alone. But I know many people who have been in churches or in public or wherever. But that still small voice of God saying, I am Jesus, your Lord. And person who believes in that actually always has that one-on-one. And that's how personable God is. And so your spiritual life should also be that individual as well. So only Paul saw him. Salvation is not collective, but individual. And Saul got up. Now, Paul had been blind his whole life, right? And now he's physically blind. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And they're going to bring him to a house of a man called Judas. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here. Behold, here I am, Lord. Here am I, Lord. How many ways can I say that? Here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And Ananias is like, could you repeat that name? Did you say Saul of Tarsus? You mean the guy who's been killing Christians and throwing them in prison? You want me to go see him? Seriously? And so he resists this. It says, verse 14, and he has, verse 13, but Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And there and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name. And the Lord said to him, Well, let's talk about this, Ananias. What's your difficulty with this? Let me counsel you. Does he? Go! Did I tell you to go? Go! Right? So how often do we have the commands of God in front of us and we want to, because we don't want to do them. We say to ourselves, I should think about this first and reason it out. Find the reason why. Find this, find that. Just do it. And if you don't do it, acknowledge that you didn't do it. And recover. Get at it again. The Lord said to him, Go. Command. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. In other words, he said, this is beautiful. To Ananias, yeah, he has made many suffer who are just like you, but he is going to suffer for me. And by saying that, it kind of softens Ananias up a little bit. I mean, that guy is going to suffer like we all suffer? Absolutely. So go talk to him, will you? And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. So why does Paul bow his knee for others? He's met the Lord. And, he was blind, but now he sees. Same with you. Same with all of you who have positive volition. You were blind once, but now you see something because you have met the Lord. And Paul has a free will like the rest of us. He could have rejected the Lord, but after this he did not. Paul takes physical nourishment to strengthen himself, but what Paul is really going to take that's important is spiritual nourishment and strengthen himself in his soul. He is going to sets out to be to administer the gospel immediately. But notice something else here. He needed help. Why does God send Ananias? Because he's revealing to Paul that you're not going to do this alone. You're going to need help. And when Paul starts, I mean, he starts in Jerusalem, and they're very like, wait a minute, you're Saul of Tarsus. They're kind of against him as well. And then he gets a vision in Jerusalem, and he leaves that area, and he ends up going home. He goes to his home in Tarsus, and he starts spreading the gospel there. But he's very unsuccessful. Not much happens. So from there, he goes to Cyprus, an island, and he's there for a while. And Paul doesn't really start his effective ministry until another man goes and gets him, and that man was Barnabas. Barnabas is at the church at Antioch. It was the first established church outside of Jerusalem. It's just north, up in Syria, near this very place, near Damascus. And at Antioch, he said, there's a lot of people coming to the Lord. There's a lot of Gentiles as well as Jews. And Barnabas said, I know a guy who could really help us. And he went and got Paul. Paul would have never gone there if it weren't for Barnabas. And see, what is he being shown here as well? We need the ministry of others. Everybody's replaceable. You know, if you don't do your ministry, someone else will do it, absolutely. But we all need, and we noted this some weeks ago, we all need the ministry of others. We all have a spiritual gift and a ministry, and we need that from other people so the body of Christ can function as a whole. And so, Paul learns that lesson. But really, so think about it. Why does Paul bow his knees to the Father? For materialism, for things. God, give me a brand new camel. I know he can't have cars, he doesn't have a car, but give me a brand new car, give me a brand new house, give me a brand new job, give me a brand new, give me. No. Give me the souls of men. He always prayed for the souls of others, that their hearts would be enlightened. He was always bowing his knee for people, not for stuff. And that's why that is. Can stuff be changed? Sure, I can take some wood and make it into something. I can't. I'm terrible. Some people can. I can take some aluminum and steel and make it into a car. Sure. Can it be changed? So be it. But the thing itself, what is it? It's still not alive. It's something that has life. We were dead in our transgressions, but God made us alive. It is only people that can be changed. And that is the most important commodity on this earth. And when Paul met the Lord, he came to that understanding. God uses his spirit and regeneration to enter us into union with Christ. But then what? To walk in that spiritual resurrection, he uses doctrine, but he also uses circumstances to apply that doctrine, but he also uses people to help you along the way. So again, spiritual resurrection is being alive together with Christ in position while on earth and living in that life while walking in the devil's world. Again, the New Testament has much to say about this spiritual resurrection and not walking in the sleep or the death that the world is under. So again, why does Paul bow his knees to the Father? Go back to Ephesians 3. But not verse 14. Again, context. Let's look at verse 1. Ephesians 3, verse 1. Ephesians is a concise field manual of the Christian way of life from chapter 1 to chapter 6. Verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, before Paul became a prisoner, where was he off to? You remember this? He was on his way to Jerusalem. To what? To bring the gospel to the Jews, because he loved the Jews. These are my brethren, these are my countrymen, and I want to bring the gospel to the Jews. He was warned not to go. He said, I'm going anyway. And he went, and he got arrested, and he got put in jail, and then he got shipped off to Rome, where God wanted him in the first place. And while he's in prison, the people of the churches think this is a defeat. Ah, where's your pastor? Prison. Excuse me? Yeah, he's in prison. You still listen to him? Yeah. Yeah, I do, yeah. They think this is a defeat for Paul. Paul says, all right, I get it. What? I wasn't sent to the Jews. I was sent to the Gentiles. And I've learned my lesson. And God did, what God did was take Paul and say, don't go to Jerusalem and shut up. We'll put you in Rome and we're going to put you in prison so you can finally sit down. Be still and now write. This Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, all four of them written in prison. Philippians, Colossians, and Ephesians, the three really, this is a mystery doctrine of the church is embodied in those three. And so God said, stop, shut up, sit down, write. And so Paul understands this now. He didn't write for 2 years. Paul was angry about this. He didn't want to go. He kicked and screamed like we all do. And finally, God has a way, like I was saying to someone this morning. Don't all of us have lessons to learn that are hard for us? Individually, right? There are lessons that God wants to teach us that this person sitting next to me learned that lesson really easily. But me? No. I resist it. It's hard for me to learn that lesson. Does God have a way of making you learn that lesson? Absolutely. For Paul, it was this. For me, it's something else. For you, it's something else. And whatever God puts you through, God, the commander of circumstances, the decreer of the history of mankind, will put you through those circumstances so that you'll learn. As he says in Hebrews, so that the things that are shaken can be shaken up, so that you will see the things that remain. And there's hard lessons for us to learn that God, and it may take us decades to learn them. So be it. As long as we learn them before we exit this world. So for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Aren't you the prisoner of Rome? No, prisoner of Christ Jesus. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship or dispensation, that word always means dispensation, of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The mystery. Wow. And so what is the mystery? Well, he wrote sometime either later or before. We don't know the order in which he wrote the books. I don't think we do. But he wrote Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 through 27. And he said that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery, which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I remember looking at this verse and say, well, yeah, I know I'm indwelt with Christ, but the mystery is so much more, isn't it? Isn't it the filling of the Spirit and the election, predestination, adoption, all these doctrines? Why does he only say that it is Christ in you? Because all of those things are embodied in this one person, Jesus Christ. And so if Christ is in me, then the kingdom of God, which he embodied and brought to the world, is also in me. Right? That means his power, his plan, his Spirit, adoption, his inheritance, which I share, his glory, which I share, his power, which I share, all that he displayed in his ministry, power over death, over the world, over false doctrine, over demonic forces of the kingdom of darkness, all of it is embodied in me. In me? Yeah. And that means that is exactly what the mystery is. And this has been kept secret by God. And it's not in the Old Testament. It's only here in the church. It's only in the epistles. And so, we again, we're in Ephesians 2, our main passage. Christ brought the kingdom of God, and then at the cross he gave the kingdom of God. And what is that kingdom? Christ in you. In all of us, the power displayed in the kingdom of God has been put in every single person who believed in Christ as Savior. It's a miraculous. It truly is. It is something that is beyond words. And that's why I went here initially. As I said, yeah, all right, I'm looking at the word alive. I'm thinking alive, right? Resurrection, life. What is this? Well, I know some passages that talk about that. So I want to meet. I'm like, life beyond dreams. That's in Ephesians 3. But then if I calm my soul down and start reading these verses and start looking at them, there's so much that opens up here. And what opens up is the fact that everything that he embodied and everything that he is has been given to every single person freely, without cost to you. What is Christ in me? It is the embodiment of all that he is in every church age believer. This is something that has never been seen before, but never been around. Moses, Daniel, David, none of them are indwelt by God. He was the first and only, and then he gave that to us. It's a guarantee, because he's in you, of your royal inheritance. You are royalty. So that's when people say, well, no, the kingdom is for the Jews. That, yeah, that's fine. The earthly kingdom is. This kingdom for us is not earthly. The world will be evil and chaotic while we're still here. However, in our souls, every single one of us, there is the kingdom of God. Within us, the kingdom of God. And does every Christian take advantage of it? No. No. Most don't. That does not nullify it. There was a time when people did not know that oxygen was in the air. Actually, for most of the history of the human race, people did not know oxygen even existed. Right? It was discovered by Priestley, 18-something. So from, we'll say the Earth 6,000, not the Earth, but the human history is 6,000 years. So for 5,000 years, no one knew that there was oxygen in the air. Didn't even know what it was. Did that nullify its presence? No. Because Christians do not take advantage of it and are duped by the lies and deceit of the kingdom of darkness most. Does that nullify this very fact? No, it does not. Many don't take advantage of it, but that does not nullify the very fact that all the power that he is, all the truth that he is, all the kingdom of God has been given to all men through his cross, and that all who believe are recipients of the benefits of it. And we have to have the courage to resist conformity to the world system and to exploit this grace. It's given by grace. Judgment is withheld, mercy. Grace has given all of this to us. You know Romans chapter 8, right? You know it a bit. We've been there quite a bit. Romans 8, 37 through 39, this is the tail end of the chapter. Paul writes, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, is there anything you left out there, Paul? Nope. Is there anything, angels, kingdom of darkness, things in the world, any created thing, can that separate us from the love of God? The answer is absolutely not. And so all of us should be overwhelmingly conquering life, the world, darkness, sin nature. Verse 6. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So what's the promise in Christ Jesus? Just that. All of that Christ is in you, everything that he embodied in power has been given to every believer, and that is the promise. And so we have to believe that by faith. He says in verse 7, "Of which promise and gospel," which is good news, "of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power." Given to me, meaning his spiritual gift. "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Unfathomable means there's no depth to this. I mean, you never hit bottom. In other words, the riches of God's grace are unlimited. You know, unfathomable means there's no bottom to the bottom of the sea. However, this word actually originally, in its original literal translation, means no footsteps to follow. In other words, you see a footstep there and you can't tell where it came from or where it's going. And that's what the word unfathomable means. Am I going to understand absolutely everything every little minute mechanic of why this has been brought about, how it was brought about, and how it's related to me and conveyed to me. All right, Christ is in you. Do you feel him? Do you see him? How does he display this power in me? How does the power from the right hand of God come all the way down to little old earth and empower me with God in me? How does this all work? If you start asking those questions, you're going to get more questions. And as you try to answer those questions, you're going to open up more questions. And the point that Paul is making here is like, there's no end to the questions. True. Just believe it. By faith. That's what unfathomable means. You're never going to get to the depth of this. Accept it. Take it. Take it and exploit it. And you'll know. I mean, so is there evidence that I'm actually exploiting this the right way? Absolutely. Grace and mercy in your life. Love in your life. Power in your life. Look at the fruit of the Spirit. Do you see them developing in you? If you do, then the fruit is the testimony of the reality of it. Do I have to understand all the botany and mechanics and chemistry and physics of why a grape is grown on a vine to make wine? No, I don't. I just got to pluck it off. Right? I don't have to understand all the mechanics of it. Just accept it by faith. So, what is he teaching? What am I preaching? Paul says in verse 8. The fact that there are no footprints to the unfathomable riches of Christ, but it's there. And to bring to light what is the administration, or dispensation, of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold, this word means multifaceted, wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, that is your ministry, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. What eternal purpose? The kingdom of God would come to earth and crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. That is the eternal purpose. That's in accordance with that, and we're the beneficiaries of that crushing and that victory. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him, because we're victors with him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulations on your behalf, being in prison, for they are for your glory. Was Paul on defeat while he's in prison? No. God had to just sit him down and make him silent. Finally, verse 14. For this reason. What reason? All the understanding here, of which we've just talked about for a few minutes, is so much depth to it. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. For what? For others. For their lives, for their understanding, to see what I see. I met the Lord. I saw his eyes. I've seen his mind. And I want everybody else to see it too. And for that reason, I bow my knees. And so with us, the same is true with your continued understanding of all that God has given you in grace at the moment you believed in Christ. You will find yourself praying and praying and praying, no longer for things, but for people. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell, that word means to be at home, in your hearts, through faith, faith in what he has given you, and that you, being rooted and grounded in agape love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and height, and depth. That's the four dimensions of the plan of God. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. We're full, not in my belly, but in my soul. With what? The kingdom of God. Everything that Christ embodies. And with that, he says in verse 20, now to him who is able to do, has the power to do, exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Again, in Ephesians 2:5, this is the verse I was coming to, is Ephesians 3:20. The life beyond dreams is embodied in the phrase, I have been made alive with what? Just alive? No. It says in verse 5, alive, chapter 2, verse 5, alive together with Christ. That's a different life. That's Christ's life. And with that life, there is beyond all that I could ever ask or think, according to the power that works within me. That's the life beyond dreams. That's exactly what Colonel Thieme coined it to be, and same with Bob McLaughlin, the life beyond dreams. To him and him only be the glory, that's God the Father, in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So beyond all that we ask or think is the life beyond dreams, meaning that life in Christ, which is what? Hid with him in heavenly places, Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So how am I not in a kingdom? How am I not a king? And how am I not spiritually resurrected if my life is in heaven? Right? And since I'm a citizen of heaven, then truly I am spiritually resurrected. Go to 1 Corinthians 2, please. 1 Corinthians 2. So when Christ raises people from the dead, casts out demons, heals the sick, and so on, he's displaying this power which now has been given to every person. Now, again, it's to every person. Christ has died for all. If they say no to it, they say no to it. But he has given it to every person. And so what he does in his ministry is a physical display of what he's going to do spiritually for all mankind. And so none of us are under, says here, right, over and over, we see it again, I'm set free from the world. I'm not under the spirit of the world. I'm not under the spirit of error. I've been given the spirit of God. Now, he testifies to my inner spirit, my inner man, my new creature, that I am a son of God and a fellow heir with Christ. And so all of it gets back to what? Christ beat them. He beat them overtly when he came in his ministry, and then he ultimately beat them at the cross forever. And that victory has been handed to us. And all of us should be living in it. All of us. There's no reason why any believer should be at all miserable, fearful, anxious, worried about anything. What more could God have done for you? The prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 5, he says, God says through him, what more could I have done for my vineyard? What more could I have done for you, Israel? The same is true for the believer. What more could I have possibly given you? And for us to get our eyes on stuff and say, well, I don't have this and I don't have that. Please, you've been given so much more. And so, that's what this is all about. He beat them. And that victory has been handed to us. And now he says, you know, while I leave you alive on this earth, in the midst of all these people who are still enslaved, walk in your spiritual resurrection, and as my body reveal the release of the captives to all those captives that are in your life. Reveal that to them, so that they will be set free. I'm given my ministry. As I sit at the right hand of God, I'm given the ministry that I had, everything that I am, to you, so that you can spread that now. It's a privilege and an honor, and it should be a time of great joy. Absolutely. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. So call this the life beyond imagination. Right? Same thing. Dream, imagination. Things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed those things through what? Through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God or the depth of God. Back to Ephesians, but go to chapter 5. Life, 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 life. Resurrection life. Ephesians 5, 6. Ephesians Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Why are they empty? Because they're not based on God's word. They're not based on truth. And therefore they have no backing. They have no foundation. So let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Unbeliever. Therefore, do not be partners with them. A partner means that you think like them and you have priorities like them. This doesn't mean that you can't be around unbelievers. Some Christians take this verse and they're like, well, we can only be around Christians. How in the world are you going to be a witness to the captives if you're never around them? Right? Who did Christ hang out with? Thank you, Sue. Absolutely. The prostitutes, the tax collectors, the dregs of the world. He said, I didn't come for those who think they are, don't need a healer. I didn't come for those who think they're righteous. I came for the sick. I came for those who need healing. And so, and they loved him for that. And same with us. We shouldn't be separating ourselves from the world. That is a... See, Satan says, all right, you guys are already saved. Okay, well, let's lock you all in a closet and not let you spread the word to the people who are not saved. He would love that. You got to be out there in the world in the midst of them if you're going to display the power of God to them. So, but therefore it says, but don't be partners with them. Partners or partakers. This is the word for fellowship. This is koinonia. It's the same word. And fellowship means to have like-mindedness. When you're fellowship with God, you think like he does. You're in his spirit. You're in his plan. You're in his way. You know, you're not thinking opposite of him. Then you'd be out of fellowship. And so that's what that means. For you were formerly darkness. Again, Ephesians 2:1. We were formerly dead in our trespasses and sins. But now, believer, you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. See, that's a command. The New Testament never says, well, you know, now you are in the light, you are a son of light, and that's great. If you decide that maybe you want to walk in the light, it's up to you, don't worry about it, but, you know, you're saved eternally, it's okay, don't worry about it. The Bible never says that. It gives the command on the heels of the position. The position, God says, I want you to live and experience in it. Yeah, when you get to heaven, you're going to live in it. Absolutely, you have no choice. But here now in time, while you have a choice, the Bible never gives us an escape valve to say, well, you know, I've got it in position. Why even bother? You know, I'm in Christ, but, you know, I do like living in the world. I like the world system and I want to stay in it. The Bible never says it. You know, there's no excuse for it. We all should be what? Walking in it. And light doesn't refer to morality. You know, it goes way beyond that. It's included, of course. But it refers to the fruit of the Spirit, the freedom, the joy, the power that Christ has given us. And so he explains it. Look, I don't have to say anything. Verse 9 is right there. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness. Goodness, this word means to be devoted to a purpose. And this goodness means a complete devotion to the will of God. That doesn't mean I get it right all the time, but it means I'm devoted to it. And righteousness and truth. So the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. That would be a partaker with them. But instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful to even speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. There it is, alive. Get out of the death, and arise if you are asleep or in the death of the system of the cosmos, then get out of it. It is really simply done by means of grace. And therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days, which is the time of the world, are evil. Why are the days evil? Because it's the world's days. Right? When it says the days are evil, it's talking about the world's progression in time. There isn't a day when the sun comes up in any part of this world where it isn't filled with evil people and evil things and evil thoughts. But that does not have to be us. Not in our soul. Not at all. because we're not in darkness, we're in light. So the reason I went to that verse was Ephesians 5:14. But again, I want you to see all of these in context. Ah. Oh, I have so much more. Yeah, that's going to take too long. We'll get you out on time for once. I've been going over every hour. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you that you have provided by means of your grace the freedom to walk in victory through the victory of your Son. Thank you for embodying it in each and every one of us. And let us, Father, come to know how to exploit the system of light in your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.